And I invite the rest of you to grab your Bibles and make your way to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. We'll be just actually looking at the first four verses. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Since it's a short section, let me go ahead and read that for us. So this is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Building on the text that he just came out of in chapter 1, he leads right in with the word therefore. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our salvation in Jesus Christ, and we pray that as we turn to your word, that you will take away all of the distractions, that you will take away all of the cares and the burdens, and we all come in with them, Father, and that you would direct our gaze to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and that you would remind us again of the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we can walk out of here knowing what it means to be fully forgiven, knowing what it means to be fully committed to you. And that's our heart's desire, to be fully committed to you and to declare your worth until the day we die. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me ask you, have you ever felt like you were just kind of schlepping through your faith? You're just barely making it through, if you will. You would often be characterized by people as being half-heartedly committed to Christ. Somebody may not necessarily say that to your face, but you suspect that they think that. And there are even days when you think that would be a compliment because you're really not that committed. Have you ever felt that way? I know I have, where you feel like you are just barely making it through. You're just not as committed to his word as you want to be. You're not committed to his church as you want to be. You're not committed to Jesus as much as you want to be. And your spiritual life is characterized by fits and spurts, and you know that you need to address it. And so you look for the next great devotional that hits the market. You look for the next great Bible teacher that seems to be catching fire and everybody's turning their attention to. Maybe he can spark my interest. You look for the next great small group or group of friends. You're looking for the next fix, and often we're looking for the quick fix. But the tyranny of the urgent hits. Life comes and kind of slaps you one. And before you know it, your attention is elsewhere. And again, you are schlepping through your faith. Have you ever felt that way? I know I have, as I said. So how do you address it? Maybe, just maybe, the answer is to be found by turning not to the great Bible teachers, but to our own children. Here's what I mean. Matt Woodley, who is the managing editor of a website called preachingtoday.com, he writes these words. He says, "Why do some musicians or athletes excel while others remain mediocre?" In his book, The Social Animal, author David Brooks points to current research that reveals the common denominator in attaining excellence in a field: long-term commitment to discipline and practice. Not just discipline and practice, but a long-term commitment to it. You see, in 1997, there was a study on 157 randomly selected children. These children were picked out, and they learned a musical instrument. Some went on to become fine musicians, while others faltered and petered out along the way. And so the researchers looked for traits that separated those who progressed from those who did not. And they found that IQ was not a good predictor. Neither were listening skills, math skills, income, a sense of rhythm, natural talent. None of these were good predictors when it came to determining who would go on to succeed and who would falter and peter out. The best single predictor was a question that was asked to the students before they even selected their instruments. And the question was this: how long do you think that you will go ahead and play? The students who planned to play for a short time, they didn't become proficient. The students who planned to play for a few years, they had moderate success. But there were some children who in effect said, I want to be a musician, and I'm going to play my entire life. Those children soared. And that leaves Matt Woodley to conclude this. Growing Christians approach discipleship with a similar attitude. I want to follow Jesus, or I want to love others, or I want to study God's word, or I want to build up his church. I'm going to follow him with my entire life, with all of my energy, with all of my thoughts. I will be wholeheartedly committed. And Woodley says, those Christians may stumble often, but over the long haul, they also will soar. And that's the exact message of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The great news of great salvation calls forth nothing short of our greatest commitment. The great news of great salvation calls forth nothing short of our greatest commitment. And so let me unpack all of that for you, if I may. So far in Hebrews, we've been looking at what we're calling the better news that has been given to us or declared to us by a better messenger. And so we've been looking at God's final word given to us by that better messenger, Jesus himself. God's final word, the better message. Now, of course, if there is a final word, it stands to reason that there must have been a previous word or two. And indeed, there were. God spoke in the past. And one of those words, or one of those messages that he delivered, was called the Mosaic Law. The law. And that law revealed quite a bit about God, and it revealed how we are to relate to him. And that former message, the law, revealed to us a great God who exercises great justice in the face of great sin. Therefore, perfect obedience is required of us under the law. God spoke in the past. It was called the law. And that law revealed that he is a great God who exercises great justice in the face of great sin. Therefore, he demands perfection. Look at verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. The author in this text is really just building on last week's argument. Last week's argument was all about the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels. If you remember the theme, if you will, from last week, it was, as great as even the angels are, we worship one who is better than the angels. That was the argument from last week, and the author is now just building on his argument. And let me pick up on the angels again. Did you know that these angels were once involved in the deliverance of a great message from God? And that was called the law. Did you know that the angels were actually involved in the giving of the law? That may catch you off guard a little bit. But if you look at Acts chapter 7, verse 53, Luke, when he's writing that, says, "You who received the law as delivered by angels." Or Paul writes in Galatians 3:19, it, the law, was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Angels were involved in the giving of the law. And indeed, if you go back to the law itself in Deuteronomy chapter 33, or one of the Psalms that talks about the law, Psalm 68, you have images of God enthroned and coming down out of heaven onto Sinai, Mount Sinai. Sinai is where God gave the law to his people. So in Deuteronomy 33 and Psalm 68, you have God coming down. And in both of those texts, he is with 10,000s of angels, it says. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels. God coming down with the angels to speak to his people, to give his law. And it's even possible and probable that what Paul is talking about and what Luke is talking about is God speaking and the angels echoing back the words of the law. So as God delivered the law, the angels in antiphonal chorus would echo it. And so in that sense, the law was given through the angels. So what about this law that was given? Well, this law was not good news. It was not good news. You see, the law was never meant to be good news. So what is this law of Moses that the author of Hebrews is talking about? Well, the law of Moses revealed to God's people what God required of them. It reveals to us what God requires of us. Perfection. Nothing less. Think of the sheer details of the law. If you are even familiar with the Old Testament law at a cursory level, you'll know that it was meant to govern every aspect of life. There are laws governing society. There are laws governing the religious practices of the Jews. There are laws governing individual behavior, governing your home. The sheer detail of the laws that are given show that God is concerned about every aspect of life. And he demanded perfection. You had to obey every single law perfectly. And if you didn't, then God's justice would burn upon you. You would deserve eternal retribution for violating even one of the many laws. And you say, man, that seems a bit harsh. Eternal retribution for violating even, say, one of the laws? You mean if I had mold in my house, Old Testament law, and somehow I was caught with it, and of course you would be because God would see it, that I would deserve eternal retribution for something like that? Actually, yes. It's not so much that you had mold, it's that you were disobeying what God wanted. Because God wanted perfection. God wanted cleanness. Not so much vacuum your home, but it was always about the heart. God wanted you to be perfect in your heart. And so he gave visuals called the law. I want your home to be perfect. Translation, this home represents you. You need to be perfect. You need to be without spot. You need to be without sin. And my laws, when you keep falling, when you keep failing, they show just how imperfect you are. They're a reminder. And the law nags at us and it chases us and it reminds us you're failing, you're failing, you're failing. And every time we fail, the law reminded us you are under the just punishment of God. You need an intermediary. You need a mediator to come and relieve you. So don't think that the law was given as good news. It was just, but it wasn't good news. It wasn't good news because we were sinners. It's not that the law is wrong. There's nothing wrong with the law. Jeremiah makes that very clear in the 31st chapter. The problem was with us. The law demanded perfection, and we couldn't ever live up to it. And that's why it says that every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Verse 2. The words transgression and disobedience refer to sins of commission and sins of omission. The sins that we committed, the sins that we committed by not doing what we were supposed to do. So in other words, we did things that we weren't supposed to do, and we also didn't do things that we were supposed to do. And the law would chase you. Now, this eternal retribution thing, we say, why so severe? And that does trouble us. But there's a good illustration describing why God is so severe when he punishes sin. One author says, suppose a middle school student punches another student in class. What happens? The student's given a detention. Suppose during the detention, the boy punches the teacher. What happens? Well, the boy is suspended from school. Suppose on the way home, the same boy punches a policeman on the nose. What happens? He finds himself spending the night in jail. Well, some years later, the very same boy is in a crowd and he's waiting to see the president of the United States. As the president passes by, the boy lunges forward to punch the president. What happens? He's shot dead by the Secret Service. In every case, the crime is precisely the same. He's trying to punch. But the severity of the crime is measured by the one against whom it is committed. What comes from sinning against God? Everlasting destruction. And that's the law. A great message from God that left no room for slacking. And God could have made that his final word. He spoke it through the angels. And he could have said, end of story. You sinned against me. I'm just. You are eternally separated from me. But God wasn't done speaking. He had something else to say. He had a greater message. And that greater message is called the gospel. That greater message is good news, and it reveals to us a great God who has provided a great salvation by paying the ultimate price for our great sin. Therefore, repent and believe. A great God has come and proclaimed a greater message, and it's called the gospel. And that greater message is about a great God who has provided a great salvation by paying the ultimate price for our great sin. The end of verse 3. The gospel was declared at first by the Lord. The gospel, the good news, declared by God. God spoke again from heaven. But this time he didn't speak through the angels. This time he sent his son. And remember, we worship one who is better than the angels. And so if the message from the angels was great, how much more so the message from the one who is better than the angels? The Son of God came down and proclaimed a better word, and that word is called the gospel. It is the great news of a great salvation. Remember, the law demanded perfection. The gospel tells us that what God required from us, Jesus Christ has provided. Here's how it works. God says, I want perfection from each and every human. Jesus Christ came down, and the book of Corinthians calls him the second Adam. He comes down as the second representative of humanity. The first Adam blew it. But a second human, one who is fully God but fully man, comes down, and he is measured by the law. But unlike Adam and every human after him, Jesus doesn't fail. Every jot and tittle that governs Jesus' life, he succeeds. And then mercy of mercies, he says, and I'm doing it for you. I'm doing it for you. God could have said, end of story. But Jesus came and said, watch what I'll do. I'll obey it for you. And because of that, when you have faith in me, I will take all of my perfection. I will take every ounce of my obedience, and I will freely give it to you. Count it as if it's yours. And so now, when God measures you by the law, he won't see your disobedience. He will see Christ's obedience. And he will say, you, my child, are perfect in my sight. Enter into the glories of heaven. That's what the good news is all about. Notice what you've done. Nothing. Jesus did it all. If you add anything to your salvation, then it's not by grace. It's by works if you add to it. Well, I gave it my best shot and Jesus did the rest. Just keep doing your best and God will do the rest. Get that out of here. You have nothing to add to your salvation. It is grace alone. Jesus Christ came and gave it freely. And now we receive it freely by faith. That's the news of great salvation. I used an illustration back in the summer and I'll use it again. There was a wealthy Roman who had a son who completely disobeyed him. And this son was set to inherit everything. But he was so disobedient, so obstinate, so proud that the Roman merchant disowned his son. Said, you get nothing. But he had a servant named Marcellus. who was beautiful in his sight, obeyed him, never failed him. And this merchant looked at Marcellus and said, "Marcellus, you get my entire estate." But his heart for his son was still there. And even though he disowned him, he did turn around and said, "You still are my blood son. And so you've disobeyed me. You deserve nothing. But I will give you one thing. And it's yours to choose. Anything in my estate, name it and it's yours." And the disobedient son said, "I'll take Marcellus." That's us, the disobedient child. And we look and say, "I'll take Jesus. I don't deserve a thing, but I'll take Jesus." And when we get Jesus, we get the entire perfection of Jesus Christ. We get the righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. And that is the great salvation that was proclaimed to us by Jesus Christ. "Oh, that sounds so good. Too good to be true," you say. How do I know it's true? Verse 3, it was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles. People who saw and heard the miracles and the teachings of Christ. They saw him die. More so, they saw him after he was resurrected. They were eyewitnesses. And any lawyer will tell you, an eyewitness account, especially an airtight one, is a lawyer's best friend. Because now the burden is on the other lawyer to go and to cross-examine, to try to disprove. And so, if there was anything to disprove or to create doubt on, reasonable doubt, 30 to 35 years after the resurrection of Christ, you think that it would have succeeded. But Hebrews was written 35 years after the resurrection of Christ, and guess what? The apostles were still airtight because Jesus was not in the grave. And so you could not undermine their credibility. And so the author says, "Look, we have eyewitnesses." "Oh, but that's not enough for you? We have the capital W witness." And there it says it in verse 4. "God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." God spoke from heaven. God said, "My message is so great and needs to be delivered. It's greater than the law because it's the fulfillment of the law. And I need you to believe it. And I know that you are slow, O humans. And so watch. I will confirm it by miracles from heaven." And there were signs and wonders. And it wasn't just the apostles that saw these things. Think about one of them in particular. When Jesus fed the 5,000, that was just 5,000 men. If you look at the women and children, just on average, he could have been feeding upwards of 15 to 20,000 plus people that day. Those are eyewitnesses. Those are people who did not go home hungry. And that was just one of his miracles. Jesus was always surrounded by people. It even says that there were times he was pressed up into the house. Times he had to get off of land and stand on a boat and say, "Go away, people, so you can hear me. You're smothering me." He was always surrounded by people, and all of those people were witnesses to the miracles of God. Now, the discussion on signs and wonders and miracles is a large discussion, a bigger one, another one for another day. But I do need to touch on it because the text touches on it. And that is, does God still speak through signs and wonders and miracles today? First of all, you may or may not be surprised to know that the signs and wonders in scriptures, the miracles, are actually clustered in scripture. They're not as spread throughout the text as you think they might be. In other words, when you look at major events where God is unfolding his redemptive plan, you'll see the Exodus, major event. You'll see two significant prophets, Elijah and Elisha. You'll see Christ, and then you'll see the early church. You don't see a lot through David. You don't see them scattered throughout the time of Abraham. You see visitations by angels, but you don't see miracles all throughout Scripture. So already that leads us to lean towards the idea that maybe these were space and time miracles at certain redemptive events. But then that begs the question, are miracles still possible today and signs and wonders today? Well, there is a book that I highly want to recommend to you. It's called Our Miraculous Gifts for Today, Four Views, and it's by Zondervan. And the reason I love the whole Four Views or Counterpoint series, and there are different topics that it attacks, you know, predestination and free will and who can be leaders and all of these different topics. The reason I like it is because they're all evangelicals who tackle the topic, but they tackle it from their perspective, and then the other ones will critique them, and then Dana Smith gets a crack at it, and then the other authors get to critique me, and then somebody else gets a crack at it, and we get to critique him. And it's really a nice, healthy evangelical dialogue. So I would point you to there to wrestle with the text yourself. But I'll say that me personally, I'm in what's called the open but very cautious camp. That is, I've seen a lot of abuses with signs and wonders. Things that I would say are extra biblical, even off the map of orthodoxy. But we do serve a God who is supernatural. A God who can speak into the created order. He's not bound by space and time. And a God who can do miracles. And I don't see any reason to think that it's completely closed. And so it's right for us to pray for God to heal. It's right for us to do that. Do I go and lay hands on somebody? I actually believe that that time, in terms of, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. Faith healer. That's what I'm talking about. Do I do that? I believe that that time is closed. But do I pray for miracles? Actually, I do. And so it's the open but cautious camp. And you'll see that camp reflected in the book if you go ahead and read it. Do you know the hardest book to interpret in the Bible, I believe, is the book of Revelation, for obvious reasons. One of my professors, and I agree with him, said the second hardest book to interpret in the Bible is the book of Acts. Because you see the early church doing all sorts of miracles. And the question is the book of Acts normative for today, or was it limited to that space and time? In other words, what you see happening in that book, is that supposed to happen today, tit for tat? Or was that something that happened only in that part of the first century as God got his church moving? Good debates for us as Bible believers. But that aside, it's not just through the miraculous gifts, the sign gifts, if you will, that God testifies to the gospel. It's also, as it says here in verse 4, through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the working of the church. We don't have to come and see demonstrable miracles for us to believe. They will know that we are Christians by our love. You and I have been given gifts by the Holy Spirit if we are believers. And those gifts are not of us. They're supernatural. No less miraculous than if somebody was lying here next to death and got up and walked away. Oh, it may not evoke the sense of awe that a miracle like that would do, but it's still miraculous. When God takes a heart that hates him and makes it love him, when God takes a heart that doesn't like somebody else and softens it and says, that's your brother or sister in Christ, and all of a sudden you feel this strange affinity toward them. You even want to help them. You say, where's this coming from? I don't usually like that type of person, but strangely, I love them. That's the Holy Spirit working in you. And when people see that, especially when people know who you used to be and now who you are, that's a testimony that God is working in our midst. And so it's by the miraculous in terms of the signs and wonders, and it's also by the Holy Spirit moving in our midst. God takes all of these things and says, hey, I've spoken a greater message, and that message is called the gospel. Therefore, since we have a greater message, since the good news has been unequivocally declared, the greater news of great salvation calls forth nothing short of our greatest commitment. Look at verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Pay attention. Be intentional. A greater message has been spoken, and we worship one who's better than the angels, and he said something to us, and it's his final word. We're waiting for nothing else. Therefore, listen up. We don't want to drift away, he says. The verb there talks about being carried downstream, floating down on a raft, and you miss your landing spot because the current is too strong and it pulls you down. Or switching metaphors, it's like a ring slipping off of your finger. We don't want to slip away. We want to pay attention. Now, this looks like, and I will readily grant the point, looks like the author is saying you can lose your salvation. Pay attention lest you drift away. And as one who believes in election and predestination and all of those controversial topics, I admit that I have to wrestle with texts like this. It's not a, well, don't you see? It's easy to figure out. There are tough texts in here, and this is one of them. But let me tackle it just a little bit for you. As I said, I believe that there are many scriptures that talk about us being secure. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Or in John chapter 10, where he's talking about knowing his sheep, he says that no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And by the way, that means me. I can't snatch myself out of my Father's hand. But then what about stuff like this where it looks like we could drift away? What's going on there? Well, here's how it works. If one is a genuine believer, they won't worry about drifting away, because they will have a heart that is attentive to God. But that doesn't mean that you're going to somehow not struggle with your sin. We all struggle with our sin. We're still sinners by nature. And so what the author is saying here is, look, I want you to have eternal security, but at the same time, don't let that push you into a spirit of apathy where you somehow say, well, I'm saved forever and I could care less about this whole righteousness thing. Let me go and experience life to the full. I can do it because I'm going to be forgiven anyway. I'm one of God's elect. The author would come along and say, by your very attitude, I have to question if your profession was real, because those who really do love Jesus won't have that attitude. So never presume upon your salvation, but at the same time, have assurance that you are eternally saved. It's that tension that happens in Scripture. And what the author is saying here is, be intentional. Keep on keeping on. And you say, but, and I've heard this a lot, what about my friend or my family member who believes in Jesus Christ, but they left the faith so long ago? My answer is always, do your best to call them back, to love them, to warn them about what they're doing. Do it in various ways. Be persistent, but be loving, but call them back. But in the end, if they continually walk away, it's probably true that they never believed in the first place. It's the whole parable of the four seeds that gets sent down. So be intentional, is what the author is saying here. Be intentional, because in the law, every transgression was punished. And that was a lesser message. Don't think that somehow we're off the hook with the greater message. The call now is to repent and believe. And that's God's final word, implying that if we don't repent and believe, then the eternal retribution will still fall upon us. Therefore, believe and cultivate your faith. You see, the great news of great salvation calls forth nothing short of our greatest commitment. If you're a baseball fan, you know Ichiro Suzuki. He's one of the best hitters in baseball. Prior to last year, he led the major leagues in the regular season hits on 7 occasions. He's kind of boring to watch because it's the same thing all the time, but it just produces and produces and produces and produces. To state the obvious, you hit a baseball with a bat, unless you want to try it with your head, which I would not recommend. Suzuki seems to be more aware of that than others because he treats his bats as if they are Stradivarius violins, the most precious instruments. Watch what he does with his bat. He says, in Japan, we take care of our instruments, our bats, and our gloves. We take care of them well because these things are important. And so Mizuno Sports Equipment, who makes his bats for him, they custom make his bats from tamo wood grown on the Japanese island of Hokkaido. Ichiro Suzuki doesn't throw his bats into a black canvas bag after every game. Instead, he keeps his 8 bats in a custom-made suitcase that is shockproof and moisture-free. Inside the dehumidifying case with the bats are 2 bags of pellets that absorb moisture. He cares for, he respects his bats as though his life depended on them. And indeed, his livelihood does depend on them. In a much greater way, God tells us to take care of his words, to have great respect for them, to honor this salvation that has been freely given to us, to live in light of it, not like we're earning it, but to say, thank you, Lord. Look at what you've done for me. How could I do anything less but offer you my greatest commitment? You see, the great news of great salvation calls forth nothing short of our greatest commitment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great salvation of Christ. Indeed, you were merciful to us in giving the law. You spoke from heaven. You showed us what you wanted. But then the law just confirmed what we already knew in our hearts. We're sinners. We're sinners who don't measure up to what you require. And so that very law condemned us. Thank you, Lord, for not ending it there. Thank you that you spoke once more. Thank you for the foreshadows of the gospel, and then thank you that you finally shout it from heaven. He is here, and I have good news of great salvation that will be for all people. Today, in the city of David, a Savior is born. He is Christ the Lord. Father, thank you for Christ the Lord. And now, we who are redeemed, let us not neglect this salvation. Let us give you our greatest commitment, knowing that even when we fail, we are still measured by Jesus, our Marcellus, if you will. Father, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, go forth and continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge, not your works, the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.